The place of the woman is in the home, and she shouldn't become so comfortable as to having committees, the Women's Dower Committee, the Women's Public Affairs Committee, the Public Relations Committee, the SICK Committee, the, you know, yeah, all these different committees. Because that's going to make the woman be more desirous to be outside of the home when the place for the woman is the home. And this is a commandment from Allah. وَقَرْنَ فِي بُيُوتِكُنَّ وَلَا تَبَرَّجْنَ تَبَرُّجَ الْجَاهِلِيَّةِ الْأُولَى. Stay in your homes and don't dress up or bedizen yourselves with the bedizenment of the first days of Jahiliyyah. Wallahu musta'an. No. No.
So how would you explain to me what the question that came up, like in Baltimore, where they have the Alpha Part, the program.
Well, that's Philadelphia, and it's no longer exists. It no longer exists. In Baltimore, it's Militant Islam.
So, here, it's not one establishment. We're talking about a rehabilitation center. What would we do, or how would we go about, you know, setting that up? And is it okay if we have to use the CAFR facilities or whatever?
The question for the sisters who can't hear, in a nutshell, is it permissible to set up drug rehabilitation and prevention centers for Muslims, whether it's an actual building or if it's just a program where the brothers use from the Quran and the Sunnah those things that will help them relieve themselves, and the sisters also, because sisters also fall victim to this, relieve themselves of the shackles of this major sin, which is using intoxicants and becoming addicted. Because we know that those are one of the three people that will not go to Jannah. The person who is addicted to or uses intoxicants. As the Prophet says, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ثَلَاثٌ لَا يَدْخُلُونَ الْجَنَّةِ. Three people won't enter Jannah. One of them is al-aqul wal-walidain. And the second is Mudmin al-Khamr, and the third is Ad-Dayyuth. The first is the person who disrespects and disobeys their parents, whether they're Muslim or non-Muslim. The second is the person who is given into intoxicants. And the third is a man who allows lewdness and abomination to be established in his wife. Is it permissible to use Mr. Bob and Doc and Reverend Bill or N.A., Narcotics Anonymous, or anything like that? It's not permissible. It's not permissible. Why? To use NA and AA. Because the foundation of NA and AA is the Bible. It's shirk and kufr. That's number one. Number two, what happens is in NA and AA, Shaitan will delude and trick the Muslim into making them think that the most important thing in his life or her life is not picking up. That's the most important thing. In addition to this, in NA and AA, there's a lot of intermingling. There's even NA weddings. It has become a deen. Wallahi, it's a deen. Wallahi, it's a deen. That NA program is a religion. It's a way of life. And even some of the terminologies that are used are shirk and kufr, where the person will say to you, your sponsor, whatever you want to call your higher power, you can call him that. Whatever you want to call him. If you want to say that this microphone is your higher power, that microphone is your higher power. Higher power meaning your elah, your God. You can call him whatever you want to call him. And in addition to this, confessing your sins is not permissible. Exposing your sins is not permissible. To stand up and say, I am an addict, I am sick, that's not permissible. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Kullu min ummati mu'afin illa al-mujahirin. All of my ummah is going to be pardoned except those who broadcast their sins. So these are reasons, and there are other reasons But is it permissible to use the facilities of the kuffar? If you don't have facilities, of course. But I would like to say that one of the best ways to rid ourselves of this dreaded sin and disease of alcohol and drug abuse is to associate ourselves with the Muslims who are righteous. If you want to get away from using those things, make sure you have a righteous friend. Beware of whom you choose as a friend, because a man is on the deen of his friend. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the real recovery and the real rehabilitation.
Amen.
I noticed that a lot of Muslim homes are not very clean. I've even once heard a sister as stating this is the way Muslims are supposed to be, non-caring. Can you please address the situation from either ayat in the Quran or hadith? Allahu musta'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna Allah yuhibbu at-tawwabina wa yuhibbu al-mutatahirin. Surely Allah loves those who are repentant, and He loves those who purify themselves. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, At-tuhuru shatr al-iman. Purification and cleanliness is a part or branch of faith. So from that one ayah, and there are many, and from that one hadith, how could someone live like filthy McNasty? Huh? That ayah in the Quran, I have no idea. I don't know the numbers of the ayat, and I barely know the surahs, but I know it's in the Quran. And inshallah, maybe we can find it. Inshallah, it should be easy to find in the index of the Noble Quran. Surely Allah loves the repentant and those... I don't know the ayah and I don't know the surah. But we can find it, inshallah. We can find it. Just look in the index of the Noble Quran. So it would be unimaginable that a Muslim would live in a filthy environment. Because we know that we have to wash up to make wudu. We know that when we become sexually impure, we have to make ghusl. We know when we can't find any water, we have to make tayammum. We know that our clothes have to be clean to make salah, and the area has to be clean. So how can a Muslim live in a place that's filthy? This is unimaginable, and this is not a part of Islam. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who are repentant and clean. What instructional methods can a couple use for sexual intercourse? Some use adult videos and magazines. What is the ruling on this? The ruling on this is that it is haram. The ruling on this is that it is haram. And even worse than that is a case I had in Kansas City just 2 months ago where the brother was taking his wife, and then he would get her co-wife, and he would have his one wife perform on him, saying that he's teaching the other wife while she watched. Nonetheless, looking at the videos, whether you're learning or not, and the magazines, is not permissible. It is haram. But it is permissible. It is permissible to seek instructions on how to please your mate. Why? It's because it is wajib to please your mate. And I've said this before, and I'm saying it again. It is wajib, brothers, for you to stay with your wife until she's sexually satisfied. It's wajib. It's wajib. It's wajib. It's not highly recommended. It's obligatory for you to stay with your wife until she is sexually satisfied. Because she has the right to be sexually satisfied. She has no outlet except for you. And the only thing that she's obligated to give you is that. So how can you satisfy yourself and then leave her? 5 minutes, 8 minutes, whatever. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Allahu musta'an wa Allahu muwaffaq. Allah is the source of all power and strength. So the brothers, we have to pump up the volume. We have to change our diet, start eating organic foods, stop eating so much sugar and salt and white flour. We have to start exercising, maybe taking ginseng, you know, make dua to Allah. Oh Allah, make me like a tiger, you know, whatever. You owe it to yourself. Because if you don't, you're going to cause your wife to go to something that's haram. I don't know how many cases I've counseled on the man not giving his wife her rights and only caring about himself. No. No, no. Alaykum
salam. I heard a tape that you had. It was on your book. Talent, you know, was very inspirational to me. And I thought,
what was the name of the tape? The Disease of Divorce?
Yeah.
It was a khutbah?
Yeah, it was good, actually, you know. And it was a plague. You were speaking about how it plagued the African Americans. Could you talk about a little bit about that?
The brother is referring, if this is the one you're talking about, the brother's referring to a khutbah that I did 4 years ago in New Jersey that they call the Disease of Divorce, which is, I mentioned in the khutbah that we have to slow down and try to stop the process of divorce, the high rate of divorce. There are too many talaqs, there are too many khulaqs, and to the point where you might have five or six brothers sitting in the masjid, and one of the brothers' present wife, those other five brothers know what she looks like with no clothes on because they were all married to her. You might have two or three brothers standing, one brother on the right of you in the salah, another brother, two brothers down from you on the left of you in the salah, or a sister, and everybody knows what everybody looks like because everybody has married everybody because they're not staying married. I also mentioned in this khutbah that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentioned in a hadith that is authentically collected by Imam Muslim that Iblis places his throne over water, and then he sends out his saraya, he sends out his troops to do their devilment, and when they come back at a certain part of the day, they said, after he asked them, what have you done? They said, fa'altu kadha wa kadha. I've done this or that. He said, ma fa'alta shay. You haven't done anything. Then the other ones of his crew, because you know shaitan has a crew. The other ones from his crew come back, and they say, what have you done? He said, I stuck with so-and-so and didn't leave him until I caused him to be separated from his wife. And then the hadith ends by saying that the Prophet ﷺ said that shaitan draws near to that worker, embraces him, and says, yeah, you're the one. Meaning you're the one that did the good job. Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. At the end of that question is that you'll know, sisters, and you'll know, brothers, and I'm speaking to myself first, you will know whose crew you're in, whose party you're in, depending upon your comportment and your behavior in the community. If you are a sister who likes to get on the phone and whisper into another sister's ear about her husband, or another sister about someone else's husband, or if you are a brother who wants to sows the seeds of discord between a man and his wife, then know for a surety that you are one of those workers of shaitan, that you are of the crew of shaitan. Likewise, we find some people who will try to stop a wedding, a marriage, that the person is not even married, they'll try to stop it before it even happens. For instance, like saying, if the young lady is 15 or 16 or 17 or 18 and the brother is 35 or 40 or 50, how can you marry somebody that old? How you gonna give your daughter somebody that old? That old man, he can't do anything for her. You are working for shaitan. That statement is a statement that is the proof that you're working for shaitan. What makes you think that a man who has taqwa and a man who has good character can't be beneficial to a young lady who is three times less his age or his half his age? What makes you think that? When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has already told us, either atakum من ترضون خلقه ودينه فزوجوه فإن لم تفعلوا فتكون فتنة في الأرض وفساد عريض وفي رواية وفساد كبير. When someone comes to you and you are pleased with their deen and their character, then marry her to him, or marry him to her. And if you don't do it, then you will cause fitna in the land and widespread corruption. Now she has the option of not wanting to be with him. But for you to come and shoot that arrow of discord is the work of Iblis. How much more they're already married, and you go get on the phone or send a fax or a letter or an email whispering to some sister about her husband, or probably something that's not true in the first place. May Allah help us. The women need to use the bathroom. Not the woman. The women need to use the bathroom. And then we'll answer these other questions afterwards, inshallah. Oh, the bathroom. He said it's broke. He says it's available. It's been broke all day.
Not this one.
You're
talking about another one.
Yeah. There's another one they can go to?
Another. Yeah. You were right. Your another one was correct.
Yeah. Yeah. Let the women come through, brothers. Somebody's in there. Somebody's in there, sister. Just wait. The last, this question is it permissible for a woman or a man to color her hair or his head? The answer is yes and no. It's permissible to color your hair, meaning dye it, as long as you don't dye it black. As long as you don't dye it black. You can dye it with henna, or you can dye it with any other substance. As long as you don't use that substance, it's going to harm your hair. And as long as you don't dye it black. Also, is it permissible to spank your children? Why not? The answer, no, that's not me. That's what it says on here. Is it permissible to spank your children? Why not? I didn't say that. It says it is. Why not? The scholars differ. If you look in the book called Jami' al-Saghir by Imam al-Suyuti, Abu Sheikh Nasruddin al-Albani did the checking of, inshallah, you'll see a hadith with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Imam al-Suyuti brings the hadith. عَلِّقُوا السَّوْطَ حَيْثُ يُرَى أَهْلُهُ. Hang the whip or the strap so that the inhabitants or the members of the house can see it. That's a hadith from the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. When you go to the explanation of that hadith that is collected by Imam al-Suyuti, not collected by him, but it's included in his compilation called Jami' al-Saghir, the explanation for that hadith is called, that set of hadith is called Faidul Qadir, Sharh Jami' al-Saghir. It's by Imam al-Munawi. And he brings a statement of another scholar where he says that the scholars differ on should you, can you use that strap or not. They're split down the middle. Some of the ulama say you can't use the strap. Some of them say you can use the strap. The strongest of opinion, wallahu ta'ala a'lam, is that the strap is placed on the wall or on a nail or over the door or whatever, as the Prophet said, to hang it so they can see it, as a form of takhweef, as intimidation. It's a form of scaring the child to keep them from doing something wrong. But he also went on and he said that if the child is rare and they become so unruly that you have to spank them, then you can do it. I like to add to that that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said in another narration, لا ضرب فوق عشر ضربات إلا في حد من حدود الله. And another narration, which goes with the other narration of hanging the sawt, he said, لا سوط, لا سوط. He said, لا صوت إلا عشر أصوات إلا في حد من حدود الله. أو كما قاله صلى الله عليه وسلم, let there be no striking except 10 strikes, or let there be no whipping except 10 whips, except from, or there should not be any strikes or whips except for 10, except for had from the hudud of Allah. In other words, there are some punishments that are stipulated explicitly in the Quran and the Sunnah. And there's some punishments that are not stipulated in the Quran and the Sunnah explicitly. So the judge can make what we call ta'zir. He can give his own number of punishments. But the Prophet ﷺ already gave it to us. If you're going to spank, then you can't spank over 10 times. 10 times, I don't mean 10 times today, then I don't mean like 10 times tomorrow. I mean 10 actual strikes. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Alright? So if the child has gotten to the point where you have to do that, then that's the limit. And of course, it can't be like our brother and my colleague and my senior in knowledge, Abu Usama al-Zahabi al-Salafi said, you know, how grandmother used to take an ironing cord and wait till you get out the bathtub and beat you. You know? No, it doesn't mean that. Well, you leave marks on the person's body, etc. But that we like to also add to this is that part of the problem why the children are like this is because we allowed them to be corrupt in the house when they were very young. So now when the child grows up and becomes buck wild crazy, now you want to spank the child. When you were Dr. Frankenstein and you created the monster. Now you want to get all serious and you can't do this, you can't do that, you beat the child down, break their bones. Child services come to your house and you crying because they took all your kids, even the ones you don't beat. So this is a problem, and we should try to, from the very beginning, nurture our children correctly and rear them and grow them correctly and educate them. For me, personally, Allah has given me, alhamdulillah, a stentorian voice. All I have to do is tell my daughter, "Sit down, girl, it's over." She might jump out the house, over the roof, into the next house. I don't have to spank her. I don't have to raise a hand. I just have to get my voice real deep and yell at her. That's it. But some of us don't have that. Is it permissible to backbite a person before he or she marries? If that person, he or she, has bad character, if you will please mention the person, is it permissible to backbite them? First of all, backbiting is haram, as we already know. And there are only 6 cases that backbiting is permissible, and then it's not considered backbiting. As for the person who has bad character, it's permissible, of course, from the Sunnah to say something about that person's traits, but we need to make a special note. Your mentioning the trait of that person who is seeking your advice about marrying person so-and-so can only be about those things that are germane to the marriage. Everybody understand what I'm saying? For instance, you want to go into a business affair with somebody, right? You want to go into a business contract. I have $75,000. You have $75,000. We want to go into a contract, a business. We're going to save these for after the salah, inshallah. We want to go into a contract of business, right? So this brother over here, Brother C, is approached by me, Brother A. I ask him about Brother B. I want to go into business with Brother B. I have 75 grand. He has 75 grand. What do you say about that, Brother C? Brother C can only say that which is germane to the issue, which is business. He can say, if it is true, this brother is known to misappropriate funds, and he beats his wife, and he does this, and it's not permissible to add those other things. It's not permissible, because the issue is only dealing with business. Likewise, if you say to the person who wants to get married, the brother has a lot of debts, that may or may not necessarily be germane to getting married. Or the brother has, you know, bad breath, for instance, you know. That's not, you know, what's so bad about that? I mean, I'm not saying there's anything good about it, but, you know. So yes, it's permissible. Because the prophet did it, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when the woman came to him, she wanted to marry so-and-so, two people. The prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, one was Muawiyah, the other one was... one was Muawiyah, and I can't remember the other ones. I can't remember the other ones. But one, he said, don't marry him, because it was Abu Sufyan. It was Abu Sufyan and Muawiyah. He said, don't marry Abu Sufyan because... No, don't marry Muawiyah because... And this is not Muawiyah, this is another Muawiyah. Don't marry Muawiyah because he doesn't take his stick off of his shoulder. And the scholars differ on what that means. Some of the scholars say it means he beats his wives. The other scholars say it means he travels all the time, meaning his stick never touches the ground. And if you go to the other narration, it's clear that it means beats his wives. And the other person, he said, don't marry him because his fist is tight. Meaning he doesn't spend on his wives. He doesn't have enough. He doesn't spend on his wives. He's stingy. That was Abu Sufyan. Radiallahu anhu. Right? So it's permissible to do that. But you shouldn't go overboard with it. And you should make sure that it's true. Because some of us are backbiting each other from suspicion. And that's why, and we ended here inshallah for the salah, it is time for the salah now, the iqamah. And that's why, in conclusion, until after the salah for the other questions, that's why some of the salaf used to say, يَرَى عُيُوبَكَ أَوْ ذُنُوبَكَ وَمَعْ ذَلِكَ تعرف ذنوبك أو عيوبك ومع ذلك يرى ذنوبه ومع ذلك يحب نفسه يحب نفسه ويبغض أخاه المسلم على الظن فأين العقل something like this. You know that you yourself have sins and shortcomings and defects. You yourself, everybody sitting here, we all know we have shortcomings and defects and sins. But at the same time, you still love yourself. And you hate your Muslim brother out of suspicion. Where's the logic in that? You yourself know that you have sins, but you still love yourself, but you hate your brother in Islam out of suspicion, not knowing that what he has. What is that logical? So some of us need to just really keep our mouths shut. Really, that's the bottom line. Some of us just keep our mouths shut because a lot of us, as we mentioned in the khutbah, we don't know the whole story. We don't know the whole story. Wallahu musta'an.
So we have 5 minutes for this.
رسول الله وبعد I was asked we have two questions. These are the last two questions from the sisters, but I was just asked by one of the brothers, am I going to mention those six things, the six cases and when at which it's permissible to backbite? And I said no, I wasn't planning on mentioning them, but you can check the book called Riyadh al-Salihin by Imam Abu Zakaria al-Nawawi Rahimahullah, where under the section of the prohibition of backbiting, and he brings the six cases of which backbiting is permissible. The first of the two questions is, when a Muslim moves in temporarily with you, besides the 3 days, and the use of your home, does the owner of the home have to be with them constantly? Is it rude to want to be alone or with other Muslims sometimes, especially when the visitor has rude behavior that is hurtful. See, this kind of question depends on the situation. What and who is the Muslim's gender? What gender is the Muslim? Or is the person who's allowing them into their home married or not? Or is the person allowing them into the home a single mother with children? Are those children boys, and are they in puberty? I mean, we can go on and on and on. So it's kind of difficult to answer this type of questions. I always try to avoid these type of questions because there are too many variables. It seems general, but it's usually not. So, in short, the Muslim only has 3 days to spend with the Muslims. I mean, in your house, that's the maximum. Anything other than that is a sadaqah for them. And the Muslim who's staying in another Muslim's home, they should remember that the Prophet ﷺ said, "La darara wa la dirar." Let there be no harm, no reciprocation of harm. Let there be no harm, no reciprocating of harm. Meaning, I shouldn't harm you, and you shouldn't harm me. So we should be considerate with the domain of the Muslims. We should be considerate of the house of the Muslims. And we should try to, if we're able, to find our own place, because everybody should have their own place. But if that person is harming your home, as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, يُخْرِبُونَ بُيُوتَهُمْ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ, they are destroying their homes with their hands, وَأَيْدِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ, and destroying the homes of the believers. If that person is destroying your home on any level whatsoever, then you can ask them to leave. It's just that simple. If the Muslim comes to your house, not even staying in your house, and they knock on the door. Yes? Assalamu alaikum. Wa alaikum salam. And the person on the other side of the door, meaning inside the house, says, irji'. Go away. You have the obligation to go away. You can't get upset because the person said go away. Allah says, if the person says go away, then you're supposed to go away. How much more are you in the house causing problems? So we shouldn't be harming the Muslims, nor should we be allowing the Muslims to harm us. Because to harm a Muslim is not permissible. And the last question from the sisters, does a woman have the right to leave the bed of her husband if he wants to go to sleep with the TV on all night when he has been advised that the heart, the seeing, the hearing will be questioned? This is also a question, that these are the type of questions that I like to stay away from, because there are other variables. I don't know why that man is doing what he's doing. But in general, if you ask him, honey, sweetheart, cupcake, sugar bun, whatever you brothers call your wives, you know, we have all these nice names we call them, I'd like to sleep in the other room right now because I really don't want to be bothered with the TV. You know, I love you for the pleasure of Allah. I've spoken to you time and time again about the TV with the images and the music, and we could be spending our time, this time together alone, the children are sleeping. We could be spending this time making dhikr or reading the Quran or making tahajjud, but having the TV watch us all night while we're in the bed, this is something that we're not going to get any benefit for whatsoever in the next life. This is a receipt that we don't want. If he's amenable to it, he'll turn it off, inshallah. If he understands the reality of it, he'll throw that thing out the window. But if not, you cannot leave his bed. You just have to be patient. You cannot leave his bed. And what we mean by leave his bed, because this needs to be qualified. When we say leave his bed, do you mean giving him his rights, or do you mean just literally lying in the bed? Either case, you have to ask permission to not be with him in the bed. You just can't say, I'm not going to sleep with you, because that's his right. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. The brother, is asking the question, and I'm going, for sake of time and brevity, just try to make it short. What he's saying, that if the physical structure of the masjid is in such a way that it doesn't allow you to face the Qibla exactly, what should you do? We all know that facing the Qibla is a sharp, it is a condition of salah. Because Allah says, فَوَلِّ وَجَهَكَ شَطْرَ الْمَسْجِدِ الْحَرَامِ, and turn with your face towards the direction of Masjid al-Haram. So it's obligatory for us to turn towards Masjid al-Haram. We have to face the Qibla. But if the structure of the masjid or your physical situation, actually physically you, are in a position that you can't turn all the way directly to the Qibla, فَاتَّقُوا اللَّهَ مَا اسْتَطَعْتُمْ, fear Allah as much as you can. وَلَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسْعَهَا, Allah doesn't put a burden on the soul more than they can bear. And Allah knows best.
No. I go into the prayer system, you know, and some brothers, a lot of brothers, they ask me about, you know, because you know the prayer system, a lot of people. So a lot of brothers ask me about, you know, because you know a lot of brothers in the prison system, they have a tendency, you know, to try to keep up their hair, you know, such as braiding their hair, and etc. So I had a few brothers ask me about, you know, locking their hair up during salat. Is this permissible? And if that, you know, do it invalidate the salat? Like plaiting, braiding, or dreadlock, you know, anything that...
It is permissible for a man to have braids in his hair as long as that hair style or that hairdo is not an imitation of the kuffar from their religious culture and their and or their customs. It is permissible. Likewise, it is permissible for a man to have braids in his hair as long as he doesn't imitate the braids of a woman. But it is not permissible for a man to have braids in his hair to the point where his hair is locked up and it won't be able to touch the ground while he's making sajda. If his hair is that long, he can't braid his hair or fix his hair in a way that when he makes sajda, his hair can't touch the floor. This is from the hadith of Abdullah ibn Abbas that we find, inshallah ta'ala, in the collection of Ibn Majah, where he untied a man's hair while he was praying. Because he had his hair locked up or tied up, and he wouldn't let it touch the ground. And he said that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, a man who does this is like a man who prays with his, makes sajda with his hands folded. So, in short, those brothers, if their hair is that long, and some of the people even say it doesn't have to be that long, they should unbraid their hair. But I'm sure that it means if their hair is that long as if to touch the floor, then they should unbraid it when they make the salat, especially in the sajda, and then when they finish the salat, they should put it back together, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
So, you mentioned something about the Pakistan, Indian subcontinent and Pakistan, that there's knowledge there, and that there's also some corruption crept in the religion over there. Is this corruption that crept into their the books they produce? because me, myself, personally, I read a book that said Allah created the heavens and earth in 6 days, and then he took the throne. That's what it said in this book called What is Islam? From Bombay, India.
Well, firstly, I don't know if everyone heard the brothers. Yeah, I don't know if the brothers heard exactly what he said, but he said that we mentioned that there is knowledge in India and Pakistan, and there's also corruption. He said, does this include the books? And the answer, of course, is yes, it includes the books, because the books is where you're going to find the knowledge, besides the people's heads that have that knowledge, whether it's good knowledge or bad knowledge. So the answer is...
Okay, but do you recommend any books?
So now the question is, do I recommend any books from India? And the answer is yes, I recommend all the books that are authentic. Anyway, is that it? No. Yeah, the brother's asking the question that when we're seeking knowledge and we're sitting in the seats of learning, is it permissible from the adab of the seeker of knowledge to sit, if it becomes uncomfortable for them, to sit with the soles of their feet towards the person of knowledge or the teacher? And I like to add to what the brother said, sitting in general with your feet, the soles of your feet towards the Qibla. I have heard people say that it is makruh, that it is highly disliked. And I've also heard some people say that there is a narration. I have yet to find that narration. I have yet to be presented with that narration. But it seems as though that the people of knowledge, it seems as though they agree that that's a manner that you shouldn't sit. So if the people of knowledge agree, even if there is no narration, then we should try to avoid sitting like that. No.
So I just want to ask, as far as the condition of Rukia, what are the conditions where it can be performed or done?
Brothers asking about the conditions of ruqya. And ruqya is when you use some type of ayah or some hadith or dhikr or dua as an incantation to rid yourself of some type of illness. And the conditions for it are simple, that it has to be just like that. From the Quran and from the sunnah of which the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam legislated. That's it. Whatever that is, it can't be something that is from other than them, meaning making shirk, making kufr, etc. How do we determine the direction in which to pray? Is it compass, globe, etc.? We know the direction that we need to pray because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told us to pray towards Mecca. All we have to do is to determine where Mecca is and we know where to pray. Yeah, whatever you use as a means to determine where is Mecca, then that's what you use and you face Mecca. Now,
the question is always this. And of course we know this is the open forum, so we'd like to begin, as we promised, with the questions that the sisters sent up that we weren't able to deal with before this time. And there are quite a few of them. And once again, this is exactly what Abdullah ibn Mas'ud has said in the narration that we quoted from Al-Adab al-Mufrad by Imam al-Bukhari, rahmatullahi alayhi, that you're going to be in a time after the time of the Sahaba where the questions are few, I mean are many. The first one says, is there any ilm in India or Pakistan, and should one go seek knowledge in this area of the world? The answer is in two parts. There is ilm everywhere in the world. That's number one. There's knowledge everywhere in the world, no doubt. But of course, unfortunately for the Muslims today, we don't have a lot of places where the ilm is ilmun nafi', where the ilm is, the knowledge is beneficial knowledge. And beneficial knowledge is that knowledge of which the scholars say is from the Quran and the authentic sunnah of our beloved Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and that which came from the Sahaba, that which came from the Messenger of Allah alayhi salatu wasalam's companions, radwanullahi alayhim ajma'in. In fact, some of the people of the past said that knowledge is that which came from the companions, and if it didn't come from the companions, it's not knowledge. If it didn't come from one of the companions, it's not considered knowledge. So knowledge, when Allah mentions knowledge in the Quran, and when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam mentions knowledge in the Sunnah, this knowledge is the ilmun nafi', the beneficial knowledge, which is the Quran and Sunnah. Allah is not talking about computer science. Allah is not talking about biology or agroforestry. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not talking about civil engineering. These ayat cannot be restricted, or I should say, these ayat cannot be stretched to mean those things. These ayat and these hadiths are only talking about knowledge of Islam. And of course, the top of the knowledge of Islam, the ruts of the knowledge of Islam, the head, the apex of the knowledge of Islam is at-tawheed. Now, the question comes back, is there knowledge in India and Pakistan? And there is knowledge in India and Pakistan, despite even some of the mistaken notions of the brothers who adhere to this dawah, the dawah al haq, the dawah of Quran and Sunnah on the way of the Salaf al-Saleh. And I will go as far as to even say that in fact there is some knowledge that you can gain in India and Pakistan, correct knowledge, beneficial knowledge, with the correct aqidah and manhaj. There are places that you can gain this knowledge in India and Pakistan that you might not be able to gain in other places, even in the Arabic speaking world. And India, to single out India from Pakistan, India has been known for years, if not centuries, for producing the people of hadith, people who are specialists in hadith. Like, for instance, the people, and also from Pakistan, Mubak 40. The Mubak 40 people are known for their knowledge of hadith science. There is an institute in India, and there are a couple of them, and one of them, I can't remember the name of the actual town, but nonetheless, if the brothers want to contact me, they can go, inshallah, and I can get them I can email you, or you can call me, inshallah, to give you the actual place. And I spoke to one of the sheikhs the other day, not the other day, but a few weeks ago. In fact, I spoke to the sheikh on behalf of someone living right here in Atlanta, Georgia. No, this is not Karachi, this is India. This is India. But the bottom line is that there is knowledge in India and there's knowledge in Pakistan, alhamdulillah rabbil alameen. But for the most part, you can't find beneficial knowledge. You cannot find beneficial knowledge in India and Pakistan, because the majority of the things you're going to learn in India and Pakistan is corrupted. India and Pakistan, that whole area, is unfortunately saturated with shirk and kufr. They have, for instance, in Karachi, Pakistan, a group of Pakistanis called the Shidi tribe. S-H-I-D-I, Shidi. They worship crocodiles. Back in March, the month of March, they had a week-long festival where they walked like 520 meters, men, women, and children, barefoot, with garlands and plates of food, meat that they had killed from animals, that they were taking as offerings to pray to the crocodiles, to ask for blessings, and to ask for their dua to be accepted. And this is unfortunate. Wallahu musta'an. The second question is it permissible to wipe over sandals that exposes part of the feet? I would think that it would not be permissible, but it depends on the sandal and depends on the necessity, because we do find that the companions had holes in their shoes, and as Al-Hasan al-Basri, whom Imam Aqil just mentioned about, one of the top scholars of the Tabi'un, he said it would be unthinkable, unimaginable, that the Sahaba did not have holes in their socks. So someone might say that it's permissible to wipe over the sandals, but it depends on what type of sandal it is, because some sandals, of course, exposes the majority of your feet, and then there's some sandals that cover the majority of your feet. And the proof of wiping over your sneakers, or as they say down here, your tennis shoes, or your combat boots or whatever, it's clear that you can wipe over them, as well as the socks, of course, that we already know. It's crystal clear because we have narrations like one in the Sunan al-Kubra of Imam al-Bayhaqi, and also in Sharh Ma'an al-Athar by Imam Abu Ja'far al-Tahawi, where it says that Abu Zibyan radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, I saw Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu leave his house after making wudu. Excuse me. I saw Ali call for a bucket of water. No, excuse me. The hadith begins by saying, I saw Ali standing urinating. That's the way the narration goes. I saw Ali standing urinating. And then he called for a bucket to make wudu. And then he made the wudu and he wiped over his shoes, not khubs. He wiped over his shoes. And then he went into the masjid and prayed. The other narration says he went into the masjid, he took them off and prayed. Another narration says that he went into the masjid and he prayed with them on. So inshallah, it depends on the sandals, and Allah knows best. What is the literal meaning of barzakh? And can you describe its nature from the Quran? Can you describe its nature from the Quran and the Sunnah? The literal meaning of barzakh means a barrier. It means a barrier. For instance, like this wall, if you were to have someone stand on the other side, that wall would be considered linguistically a barzakh. It's a barrier that separates one thing from another. The religious meaning, or describing the nature of barzakh, it would take some time from the point of the Quran and the Sunnah, but in short, the barzakh is a state of being separate from the hayatul dunya and the hayatul akhirah, connected to both of them from the middle. Barzakh is connected to the life of the dunya from one side, and barzakh is connected to the akhirah on the other side, and that is the place. And when I say place, I mean place, not necessarily the ground, but place as in wherever you are and you die, that's going to be a barzakh. So if you were to be swallowed up by an alligator, completely devoured by an alligator, then in that alligator's belly, or wherever he excretes you, that's going to be your barzakh. If you were an astronaut and you were in outer space and your cord became disconnected from the spaceship and you floated ad infinitum forever and ever and ever, that's going to be your barzakh. If you died and somebody cremated your body and threw the ashes to the wind and to the sea, you're still going to have barzakh. You're still going to be questioned, and this is something that is hidden from our view, and it's a part of our belief. As Allah says, ذَلِكَ الْكِتَابُ لَا رَيْبَ فِيهِ هُدًى لِلْمُتَّقِينَ الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِالْغَيْبِ. This is the book, there is no doubt in it. It is a guide for those who have taqwa, those the first description, those who believe in that which is hidden from their view. And I like to say hidden from their view instead of saying unseen, because Allah is not unseen, he's just hidden from our view. And Jannah is not unseen, it's just hidden from our view. And the hellfire is not unseen, it's hidden from our view. So all those things of the ghaib are hidden from our view. So the barzakh is that place where the Muslim and the kafir is going to be questioned by the two angels, Munkar and Nakir. And there is no thing more horrific, there is no thing more horrific than that which is going to happen in that state called al-barzakh. And we should ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us his refuge. We should seek refuge with him from the punishment of the grave. And this is an obligatory dua that we should be saying at the end of our prayers before we make tasleem. No Muslim should be making their prayers without saying this dua, and no Muslim should go on through their daily lives without memorizing that dua. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min azab al-jahannam wa a'udhu bika min azab al-qabr wa a'udhu bika min sharri fitnati al-masih al-dajjal wa a'udhu bika min sharri fitnati al-mahya wal-mamat. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the punishment of the fire. O Allah, I seek refuge with you from the punishment of the grave, which is the barzakh. I seek refuge with you from the mist, from the evil of the trials of the Dajjal, the false Christ. And I seek refuge with you from the trials, the evil trials of life and death. So barzakh is something that, once again, is a reality. It's not fake. It's not symbolic. It's real. When you die, you're going to be there almost immediately. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to let us, allow us to answer those questions correctly. I work in a Muslim-owned business store, and the Muslims come in to cash their checks. Is it a form of riba to charge them for cashing their checks, since we're not buying and selling but producing a service? And this question was posed to a sheikh, Al-Allama Al-Faqih Al-Usuli Al-Muhaddith Mufti هذه الأمة عبد العزيز ابن عبد الله ابن باز رحمة الله عليه. And he said yes. He said yes. And Allah knows best. Yes is riba. He said yes. And Allah knows best. Is videos of the shuyukh at conferences and lectures permissible to look at as a part of seeking knowledge? Well, and this is two questions here. I'll save the second part on the same piece of paper. First of all, we have to go back and look at what is a video. And we all know, and you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know, that a video is our pictures. The scholars of Islam, just to get to the point, the scholars of Islam of today, they differ on the scholars of Ahl Sunnah. They differ if the video is haram or not. A Sheikh bin Baz, he did not, and Al-Uthaymeen, who is still with us, alhamdulillah, they do not deem it as impermissible. But Sheikh Al-Albani and Muqbil, they deem it as impermissible. In fact, Sheikh Al-Albani, he says that the video is worse than the photograph. And I agree 100%, because the photograph not only takes an exact likeness of the person, the video moves and talks. So now the person has attempted to imitate two more of the creational attributes of Allah. Other than Al-Musawwir, making pictures, they're also imitating other attributes of Allah. And for a more elaborate explanation of this, alhamdulillah, I'm happy that I can say he's my friend, my dear friend, who I love for the pleasure of Allah, and he's my colleague and my senior in knowledge, Abu Muhammad Abdul Ra'ul Shakir. He wrote a book, compiled it, called Taswir, and explains all of this in detail. As for seeking the, looking at the videos at conferences and lectures, permissible, is it permissible for seeking knowledge? It depends what you're talking about. If you're saying video, if you mean by video, you're looking, the sisters are in one area because the brothers are looking at the sheikh and looking at him live, in the actual room with him, and the sisters can't be in the same room, and they see his image on a live transmission by way of that camera, then that's permissible. Because it's just like looking at the Sheikh through a window. But if you say now that you have recorded that thing, then this takes a different hukum. This takes a different legal ruling. Nonetheless, the easiest, safest thing to say is that pictures totally are haram that have the images of human beings and animals. Anything that has a soul, if it's a picture, whether it's done by the hand, whether it's done by machine, whether it's done by charcoal, whether it's done by etch-a-sketch, whether it's done by Crayola, it doesn't make any difference. If it has a soul, it's haram. And it's one of the worst punishments that the people are going to receive on Yom al-Qiyamah. You look at the hadith, if you go through the book Jami al-Saghir by Imam al-Suyuti, you'll see some severe, severe threats from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam about people who make and take pictures. Some serious, serious punishment. Serious punishment. But the least that we can say and the safest that we can say is, if you find yourself in a place where you have no one to teach you how to do those obligatory acts of Islam, like make wudu and make salah and wash and shroud the body when it dies and dig the grave, for instance. Those are things that every Muslim should know how to do. Every brother and sister should know how to make wudu properly. Every brother and sister should know how to make salah properly. Every brother and sister should know how to wash bodies. We shouldn't be still calling on certain people to wash a body and shroud a body and dig a grave. Every brother should know that. And every sister should know how to wash one and shroud one, along with the men. If you live in a place where you don't have that, then it's permissible for you to have a video of the person teaching you that. But even with that, you should try to get rid of the face. So why do we need, the question is, why do we need to have a video of Dawood Adib sitting in Masjid Ahl Sunnah in Atlanta, Georgia, in front of a microphone when he's not instructing? What's the purpose of looking at Dawood Adib's face? Why you got to record Dawood Adib's face by video and show it in, and look at it in your house? It's not necessary. Just look at it and listen to his voice. It's not even necessary. He's not teaching you how to dig a grave. He's not teaching you how to make wudu. He's not teaching you how to lead the salah. He's not teaching you those things. So why are you recording this face except that you want to have it as a memory? Except that you just entered personalities. And this is the reason why shirk came about in history between Adam and Noah, alayhim as-salatu was-salam wa ala nabiyyina kadhalik. There was no shirk in the history of human beings for 10 full generations. It was nothing but pure tawheed. There was no shirk until people made pictures. So you can take that and more from the book from Abu Muhammad on taswir, on pictures, and you can make the decision for yourself. The second question is on the piece of paper, is the sewing up of the vagina of the woman a part of deen and culture or jahiliyyah? The sewing up of the vagina of the woman is not only jahiliyyah, it's dangerous. And I'm sure I don't need to elaborate. But if you mean by, if you mean in your question, khitan, if you mean khitan, which is circumcision, then this is from Islam. It is from Islam that men and women can be circumcised. There's no doubt about it whatsoever. It is a part of Islam. The strongest of opinion seems to be, wallahu tabaraka ta'ala a'lam, that it is wajib for the men to be circumcised. It seems as though it's wajib for the man to be circumcised, and it's mubah, it is permissible for the woman to be circumcised, and in some cases, it is highly recommended for her to be circumcised, which is to take the very end of her clitoris and snip the end of it, just a very small, small portion, and remove the foreskin of the mouth of her vagina, but not to uproot the entire clitoris and then sew up, as they do in some countries,
part of her vagina with catgut thread so that she only has enough to urinate. This is reprehensible. This is horrendous. This is haram. It is not a part of Islam, and we should reject it and we should abandon it. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us. But taking a small portion of that part of her body can become mustahab, highly recommended. And especially in those places where the climate is extremely hot and the woman has been tested by Allah with an extra long clitoris. So to prevent her from becoming sexually excited in those hot, arid areas with the extra long clitoris, it, part of it is cut, because when the women walk, it rubs against the parts of themselves and they become excited. So to protect her from committing zina, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told the women, when you do this, snip it just at the tip and don't uproot it altogether. And this hadith and other hadith like this, where the female companions of the Messenger of Allah, including some of the wives of the Messenger of Allah, they did this for women or on women. So it's crystal clear, the hadith are authentic, there's no argument. We didn't say it was wajib, we said it's mubah, it's permissible, and mustahab in certain cases. As for the men, the strongest opinion is that it is wajib, and the Prophet Ibrahim circumcised himself with a carpenter's knife when he was in his 80s. He was a real man. Alayhi salatu wasalam. What is the fate of the imam who opposes the sunnah on one head and on the other allow bid'ah to take place? On one hand. What is the fate of the imam who opposes the sunnah on one hand and on the other hand allows bid'ah to take place? I think they meant to take place in the masjid. What is the fate of the imam who opposes the sunnah on one hand and allows bid'ah to take place in the masjid? Opposes the sunnah on one hand and on the other hand allows bid'ah to take place in the masjid. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best what is the fate of that imam. Where can one find the narration that Ibn Mas'ud communicated or was possessed by a jinn? This is the first time I've ever heard this in my life. I don't know. Is that it? From the sisters? None from the brothers? No. Ibn? Ibn Muqayyam. Al-Qasr al-Irada. The brother is asking the question after prefacing his question with, he's been studying more about At-Tawheed, and he read where Ibn Qayyim divided At-Tawheed into two types, which is one Tawheed Ilm wal Ma'rifah, and the other type of Tawheed, which is Tawheed Al-Qasr wal Irada. And this is true. In general, the scholars of Islam of the past, they categorized Tawheed as those two, and in specific, they broke it down to Tawheed al-Rububiyyah, Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah, and Tawheed Asma wa Sifat. As for the Tawheed that the brother mentioned, Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah, our illustrious, noble, eminent scholars of Ahl al-Sunnah of today, like Al-Sheikh Muhammad ibn Salih al-Uthaymeen, and Al-Sheikh Muqbil ibn Hadi al-Wadi'i, and Sheikh Muhammad ibn Nuh and Najati, commonly known as Muhammad Nasruddin al-Albani to us, they have said, along with Sheikh bin Baz, that Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah is not a fourth type of Tawheed, but it is apart from one side of Rububiyyah and from another aspect, Uluhiyyah, and it is not a fourth type of Tawheed. That it is a part of Rububiyyah from one aspect, and Tawheed al-Uluhiyyah from another aspect, and that Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah as a fourth type of Tawheed is a bid'ah. Is a bid'ah, and what the brothers who have been tested by Allah to fall into this headlong, they have given a definition of Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah, which is different from the way we understand it from those major ulama who we've already cited their names, and that is, any ruler does not judge by that which Allah has revealed, then they are kafirs. Thusly, they say that King Fahd is a kafir, Husni Mubarak is a kafir, etc., etc., etc. But Tawheed al-Hakimiyyah, once again, is not a fourth type of Tawheed, but rather it is part of one Tawheed, Rububiyyah from one aspect, and Uluhiyyah from another aspect. And we should be very aware of this new trend, and we should stick to that which the people of the past have said, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for his help. That's it from the brothers?
The
Azan
and ring.
I don't know. Oh, he said the Azan when it rings. I thought he was saying something else. The brother's asking the question about what is said when there's some type of inclement weather, like there's, you know, strong rain, or there's a lot of mud or snow, we can even say snow, any type of inclement weather. The mu'ezzins of the past in the time of the Prophet, salawatu rabbihi wa salamu alayhi, he used to have the mu'ezzins say, as-salatu fi rihalikum, as-salatu fi rihalikum, or as-salatu fi rihal, when they would call the adhan, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar. And when they got to the point, after they say, Hayya ala salat, they would say, instead of saying Hayya ala salat, they would say As salatu fi rihalikum, which means stay in your homes and pray. Which also gives us an indication, another indication, that the salat for the men is obligatory in the masjid. That's implicit, that the prayer in congregation for the men is obligatory. That you don't have the right to stay at home without a valid excuse. Right? And this is what they used to say, and this would let the men know that they can pray in their homes. Or, which is beside the point of the adhan, if it starts raining, for instance, real hard, and the imam and the brothers are sitting here like we're sitting here now, and we're getting ready to pray Salatul Zuhr, it's permissible for us to pray Zuhr 4 rak'ahs, and then pray Asr 4 rak'ahs, so that we don't have to come back to the masjid. It's permissible. This was done in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The next question is there anything written against women having a say so or voicing their complaints about the masjid? There is nothing written that's authentic that says women can not have a say so in the masjid, but there is something written that women should not stand up and speak out in the masjid with their voices. It's permissible for a woman to complain about what's happening in the masjid, and it's written that a woman can complain about anything that a man complains about. But the methodology of how she complains is the issue. Her complaining is legislated, but also how she complains is legislated. As for the narration that says the woman stood up when Omar radiallahu ta'ala anhu said or tried to put a ceiling on the dowries, because some people like to use this narration, and the woman stood up and said, she recited an ayah from Surah An-Nisa, showing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows the man to give as much as he wants in the dowry, as much gold as he wants, a qintara. Omar was supposed to have said, when he came back on the same day, that the woman is correct and Omar is incorrect. That narration is not authentic. That narration is not authentic, as Al-Khatib al-Baghdadi and others of the ulama like Imam al-Bayhaqi bring. That narration is munkar, one of the worst type of unauthentic hadith.
I thought that the woman should ask for what the woman in the dowry should ask for what.
No, this, we're not actually talking about dowry now. We're just talking about complaining. Yeah, the question is complaining.
But I'm saying on that particular issue, the woman in what you're saying about Omar, didn't the woman didn't pertain to the woman to ask for what she
no. It was that Omar, in this so-called narration, Omar was putting a ceiling on the dowry. Because the sunnah actually is not the woman asked for a dowry. The sunnah is not women asking for dowry. The sunnah of the Messenger of Allah and his Sahaba, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, was the men gave the dowry. You can bring very few hadiths, if you can bring one at all, of a woman asking for a dowry. We've been doing the opposite. And we're not saying that it's not permissible for her to ask for a dowry. But the sunnah in that time was that the man offered the dowry and she accepted it. We're not saying she can't ask. We're not saying she can't ask. She has the right to ask, and she has the right to negotiate with him when he offers. But the sunnah in those days was that the man offered, and the woman accepted it. Now, no, he didn't, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he didn't say the lower the dowry the best. But he did say, خَيْرُ الصُّدَاقِ أَيْسَرُهُ. The best dowry is the least. The reason why is because, like in America, unfortunately, since we're on the subject, the reason why, and it's not just in America, it's all over the Muslim world and the non-Muslim world, unfortunately, the dowry has become... the dowry, the purpose and the intent of the dowry, why Allah set up the system of dowry, the intent of the dowry has been misconstrued. And now it has affected even American Muslims. We have adopted what the Muslims in other countries have done now, because we're new to Islam, and we're doing exactly what they do. The dowry, I repeat, the dowry in Islam is not for semen. It's not for qima. It's not for price or value of the woman. The dowry is not determined by the value of the woman. It is not indicative of the value of the woman. I'll give you an example if you don't understand what I'm saying. Some people will say, if the woman has been married before she has 5 children, maybe she should only get $400. But if she's a virgin, she should get $3,000. This is against the intent of the dowry in Islam. To give the dowry based on the woman is against the Quran and the Sunnah. Because in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the statement of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that the best dowry is the least. If it was based on the value of the woman, then why did the Prophet's wives, who are the best of women, get the least dowry? When Allah says, يَا نِسَاءَ النَّبِيِّ لَسْتُنَّكَ أَحَدٍ مِنَ النِّسَاءِ, O wives of the Prophet, you are not like any other women. The highest dowry that the Prophet paid, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and in fact, he himself didn't even pay it. Somebody paid it for him, was equivalent to 30 American dollars. That was the highest that he paid. Alright? There were dowries like a pair of shoes. There was a dowry of the Quran. And the best dowry that was ever paid in Islamic history was Shahada. When a kafir wanted to marry a Muslim woman, and she told him, the dowry that I will accept from you is for you to become a Muslim. As for these high dowries, which actually become burdens and debt on the man, this is against the spirit, the letter and the spirit of Islam. It's against the letter and the spirit of Islam pertaining to the dowry. The best dowry is the one that is least. And it's not contingent upon the value of the woman. It is of the sha'air of Islam. It is one of the symbols of Islam to just show the woman independence, that she's no longer under the auspices of her father. She's been released into the capable hands, inshallah, of this man. That's all it is. It's not for the woman to be looted up and banked up with a whole lot, you know. And in fact, when the women ask for a lot, it ends up becoming against them, especially with our high divorce rate. Because now she asked for $2,000, $3,000, $5,000, and when it comes time for her to get out from a khula, she can't pay it back. And incidentally, while we're on this, and in conclusion to this, the woman who asks for hajj, for a dowry, if she asks for a khula, she has to pay back every single cent that man spent on that hajj. From the price of the ticket, to the hotel room, to the food, every single cent. So be careful, sisters. Ask for the dowry, or present brothers the dowry that is the easiest and the least that you can pay right on the spot. And get it over with. No. The brother is saying, is it true that the daughter of the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, yelled out in the masjid that she was giving protection to her husband after they made hijrah? I've never heard of this narration, but let's say it's true. Then we need to investigate in what time period did it happen. Did it happen in the beginning of Islam, or did it happen at the end when the revelation was becoming finalized? We also need to find out if the narration is authentic or not. We also need to find out if the narration is abrogated or not. There's a lot of variables that we have to, you know, use before we can say that a woman can just speak out in the masjid like that. Because all the other narrations show that the women should not be speaking out like that. The ayat in the Quran and the hadith. And there are many examples. وَلَا تَخْضَعْ بِالْقَوْلِ فَيَطَمَعَ الَّذِي فِي قَلْبِهِ مَرَضٌ فَقُلْنَ قَوْلًا مَعْرُوفًا. Allah says in Surah Al-Ahzab, and do not, and subdue your voice, and don't speak in the manner that is customary, meaning the way you speak to your husband. For perhaps the one who might have a disease in his chest, it might incite him with desire, and say that which is customary. In other words, when the brother calls your house, and I have to keep telling brothers everywhere I go, get your wife's voice off of the answer machine. Don't you have any jealousy? How are you going to have your wife's voice on the answer machine? Salamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. You called the Mutawakkil residence, and we're not home right now, but if you leave your name and your number, we'll get right back to you. Salaam alaikum. Don't you have any jealousy over your woman? Why do you want your wife's voice on that answer machine? You just like giving her away. You're going to cause something to happen in my heart. I'm a man. I'm created weak. So how much more speaking out? The women, when they see the imam make a mistake in the salah, even the woman, when she sees her husband who leads her an optional prayer in her house, and that's her husband, she can't say, Subhanallah. She can't say, Subhanallah, she has a clap. That's my wife, and I'm leading her. We're in my house. That's my woman. And she still can't say, Subhanallah. So how much more speaking out? So these are things that we need to conform to, and we need to submit to them. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us accept the Quran and the Sunnah in its entirety, and not adopt the attributes of the Jews, as Allah says, أَفَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِبَعْدَ الْكِتَابِ وَتَكْفُرُونَ بِبَعْدٍ. Do you believe in part of the book and disbelieve in the other part? Is it permissible to use condoms as a form of birth control? If so, is there anything in Hadith or the Sunnah of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that is approved for this practice? Also, if so, can lambskin condoms be used? The answer to the question, Wallahu Tabarak wa Ta'ala A'lam wa A'la, is that it's permissible to use condoms as a form of birth control. It is permissible. It is permissible. But those condoms need to be investigated to see what they're made of. For instance, some of them have a spermicide in them, where they kill the sperm. Likewise, even though you use the condom, Allah can ordain that you still have a child. Allah can ordain that you still have a child. And using the condom is permissible, but using the condom violates the woman some of her rights. What right does it violate? It prevents her from having a sensation that Allah created in women when there is ejaculation. When the man ejaculates in the woman, there is a feeling that she gets. And she's deprived of that feeling, that extra feeling besides the penetration itself, she's deprived of that if the man wears a condom. No. And of course, the other issue is that we're trying to make the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prolific in number. We want the Prophet to be proud, alayhi salatu wasalam. We want him to be boastful. And this is the good boasting, not the evil boasting. We want him to be proud on the day of resurrection that he has the most followers. And the sisters should not look down their noses in disdain and condemnation, ridiculing, looking cynically at our sisters in Islam, saying, child, man, you pregnant again? You got 9 babies already. Maybe you do, tell that man to do something about that. That sister who has those 9 children, may Allah bless you and reward you and increase you, give you 90. Ameen. Especially if the man can take care of them, and if he does the right thing, Allah will give him the win. So the bottom line is that you can use it. As for lambskins, I can't answer it. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Is it permissible to set up women's committees in the masjid to handle the affairs of the masjid that concern women? New shahadas, births, weddings, disputes, classes. The committee would consist of a president, secretary, treasurer, etc. This question was posed to one of the ulama. I remember I was in the month of Ramadan, I was in Mecca, and this was posed to one of the ulama. We explained to him, that our situation, our masters in this country are different from the way the masters are set up in the Middle East and in Africa and Asia. Our masjids are more than masjids, they are centers where our daily lives revolve around them. Not to say that the Muslim's life doesn't revolve around the masjid in the Middle East or those other countries, but in this country, our masjids are just more than just places where we pray. And the answer was yes, as long as the women don't contend with the men in their duties and don't assign to themselves titles that are befitting men, and they should know that the final decision